spirit-controlled life thing, and I needed to say to you, because I certainly believe that the control of the spirit has both a beginning and a continuing aspect. And I certainly am going to be talking about that. And as one of the brethren brought to my attention, and it is true in the original language, the sense, both senses are there, combined within that one point. But the ongoing sense of the word, if you're coming down to the actual Greek construction of the verb in that place, is present participial form, which implies action in the present, having begun and continuing. And it's an extremely important thing that we understand. And well, the point I wanted to make, and I wasn't getting into that particular experience at that moment, but the point that I needed to make clear to you, wanted to make clear to you, was the simple fact that this is an experience for believers who are living in balance. It is not incidental that most of the key, quote, discipleship teachers, end of quote, have little or no emphasis on the Holy Spirit in their life and ministry. Many of them are specifically anti or non-charismatics. Again, I hate that term, but you understand what I'm saying by saying they have a strong emphasis that totally rejects the work of the Holy Spirit in the regard to present gift operation in a believer's life. And that's not incidental, in my estimation. In the same way, it is not incidental that on the other side, those who are so strongly in the, quote, grace school or Calvinistic school are the other antipodal who fight the present gift ministry of the Holy Spirit. You get it from both sides. To be very practical in terminology, you get it from the extreme Baptist, you get it from the extreme Calvinistic orientation on one side, and you get it from the extreme discipleship, the Gordon Olson school and that group. They also fight just as strongly against the present operation gifting ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I'm very much in that school. If you've taken any of my comments about the charismatic movement to mean that I am not current with the flow or believe in the flow of God's current move of the Holy Spirit, then you misunderstood me entirely. I wouldn't speak about something that I'm not involved in. I'm not going to criticize the Presbyterians or the Episcopalians or the others because I ain't one. And they can take care of cleaning their own house. But I think since I have operated most of my ministry in the school of either formal or non-formal Pentecostal or charismatic groups, with the exception of a brief interim in Youth for Christ, I believe in speaking with authority to that group of people. But again, the point is, it's in that balance. Now, our highest privilege and calling in God is to come to know the ways of God, like Moses. And I would suggest that some of you would want to make as a theme course for your time here the verse that is given to us in the 103rd Psalm, verse 7, concerning Moses, in which it says that while the, and I'm paraphrasing, but it said, while the children of Israel were interested in concentrating upon the activities of God, Moses was interested in knowing the ways of God. And that was the difference. Now, I understand last week you had some emphasis upon the levels of intimacy with God. Well, what is the highest level of intimacy with anyone? Right, just answer the question. What is the highest level of intimacy? It is knowing that person in terms of not physical or external things, but knowing that person in terms of their tastes, their desires, their feelings, their emotions, their most intimate expressions. That's what we call. In fact, it isn't for nothing that both in Hebrew and Greek, the concept of to know is linked with sexual intercourse and with true empirical knowledge of an individual. How many of you went through the Sunday school experiences in sixth or seventh grade when the teacher very embarrassingly read, "And Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bare him a son"? How many sixth grade teachers have been threatened by reading that verse at some point, you know? But there is a specific agreement in the Word that knowledge is a threefold concept. That it is factual, that it is experiential, but that it is also intimate. And you see, evangelicals are very familiar with and take a great deal of time to explain the difference between the first two of those. The difference between knowing about God and knowing God. The difference between knowing about salvation and being saved. The difference between factual and experiential knowledge. They take a great deal of time in explaining those differences. But what they seldom tell you is that those two are simply foundational to the ultimate knowledge, which is that arena of intimacy or of true personal knowledge. And of course, that's what God calls us to do. So in the 103rd Psalm, verse 7, we are told God made known his ways to Moses and his acts to the majority of his people, or to the rest of the people of Israel. The heart of God, in my estimation, is best explained to us through a very interesting group of words that are associated with the epistle that Paul wrote to the Hebrews. Now, I'm not going to fight with you about the authorship of Hebrews. I fight with people about that all the time, and I'm not going to do it here today. Just suffice to hear the truth that Paul wrote it and forget all the other opinions to the contrary. There is a heart expression in the fifth chapter of Hebrews, which is my heart for you, because I understand perhaps more this heart than anything else. I am a teacher in the body of Christ. I'm not an apostle, although I am often freed of the Holy Spirit or assigned to the Holy Spirit through apostolic functions. I am not a prophet, although I am told many times there's a very prophetic edge to my teaching. I am not a pastor in that sense of the word, though I have been, quote, pastoring in terms of the organizational charts for 15 years. In this pastorate and 3 years in a prior one. And began pastoring at 19. But I'm not a pastor in terms of gifting. I not only don't like the smell of sheep, I don't particularly like the bleeding sheep, frankly. And my idea of something to do is not to have tea with little old ladies in the afternoon. That is not my idea of how to spend a meaningful day. I do not depreciate that gift. My father, who pastored for 30 years in one church, was a gifted pastor. He was a prince of pastors. And he literally poured and found the total expression of his life in serving other people. I greatly admire that gift, but I am not a pastor. And I am certainly not an evangelist. In fact, generally the two antipodal gifts in the body of Christ are the evangelist and the teacher. And generally you will find an evangelist and a teacher standing toe-to-toe, nose-to-nose, speaking not so nice to each other. And woe be the church who has the voice only of either of those two gifts. The church that has the voice of only one of those two gifts will be in imbalance. So, as a teacher, I understand the heart of Paul in the fifth chapter when he says, when for the time. He said, I have many things to say to you. Verse 11, chapter 5, many things to say to you, but you are dull of hearing. That's the way King James translates it. The actual Greek is, you have become dull. Greek is nothros there. Translated dull, King James. The actual word nothros means no push. You have become lethargic, immovable. You were not always that way. No one is born again into the kingdom of God dull, lethargic, and immovable. You are born in the kingdom of God with a dynamic toward growth. If anything has stopped that growth, it is the unnatural retardation that has set in. The nature of the seed of God within you is growth. You don't have to work it up, lady. You don't have to get up every morning and say, I have to grow as a Christian today. You know, it's natural. What we have to do is to deal with the things that impede, retard growth. You are become such, and again, you are become such as have need of milk and not strong meat. For strong meat belongeth to those who are of full age. It's an interesting concept. The Greek that is often translated perfect, one of the confusing things about most people coming to that word in the New Testament, perfect. It's the same word here, full age, the form of it. You are become the kind of people that have to have milk, and milk is that which has passed through the digestive system of someone else. The mother eats solid food, digests it, it becomes milk, the baby takes the milk. At a certain stage in the Christian life, you are to desire this sincere milk of the Word. But God help you if you're still desiring the sincere milk of the Word when you're 18, chronologically, spiritually speaking. You are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat, because strong meat belongeth to, one, those who are full age, two, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised. Greek is gymnasio or gymnazo, from which we get gymnasium. Have their senses disciplined, exercised, so that they can discern. That's the height of knowing God, sir. Greatest gift needed in the body of Christ today is the gift of discernment. We are about to be baptized. The actual tidal wave is already beginning. Just as we're seeing a recession within the former renewal, there is a tidal wave beginning. It is a tidal wave of the movement of God, but it is also a tidal wave of the greatest deception that has ever come upon the body of Jesus Christ. It's going to sweep the body of Christ. When I say the body of Christ, it's probably a wrong terminology. The church. It's going to sweep the church. And here is the plea of a teacher who says, look, God has given you long enough, and he's given you enough opportunity that if you had come to full age and had used that which God had given you, you would have come to a point of discernment to know the difference between good and evil. But you aren't there. There's an unnatural division in Hebrews there in the sixth chapter. The first three verses obviously belong to those latter four verses or five verses within Hebrews 5. The next verses say that you are to come, leaving the foundational faith, not laying again the principle, the oracles, the first foundational principle. And then he names six principles in three couplets. Not by any way suggesting, as I've heard some teachers saying, that this is some kind of a catechism. It's obviously, if anything, it's just a kind of illustration taken out of a catechism. It isn't complete, but in the three couplets, they're interesting things. Because they speak of experience, they speak of doctrine, experience of entering God, repentance from dead works, faith towards God. They speak of character in the Christian life. They speak about eschatology, the doctrine of last things and doctrines of judgment. But the thing that I want you to see is the six things he names as saying foundational. Don't go back to laying them again, just like any foundation. Have you ever gone to somebody's house and they said to you, would you please come with me? I'd like to show you my beautiful foundation. I mean, no, that's never happened to me. Well, new carpet, yes, new bedroom, show you the jacuzzi or whatever else. But no one's ever said, come and see the foundation. They are to be secured, established, and then left. Some of us spend our whole life there, digging them up, replanting them, laying them again. And what Hebrews 5 is saying is so critical, and this brings us to the point, is that the truth of Christianity is neither doctrinal or experiential. Charismatics spend all the time in experience. Good old Baptists spend all the time in doctrine. It is neither. It is in life, intimacy, and revelation of God through life. And that forms one word, character. That's where it is. The purpose of God is to place in the world people who don't know a lot about theology necessarily, but who know a lot about God. And more than knowing a lot about God, whose very lifestyle emanates the character of God. Hey, lady, if you haven't gotten this straight, and please don't get into this thing of counting how many times I say lady and how many times I say man. I've got a woman in my church who's been doing that for 15 years. The foundational purposes of God are to liberate you into a person in the balance of the character and revelation of God. Do you know the greatest, in fact, it is probably given three times, I know, specifically in the Old Testament, the greatest accusation God ever made against Israel is this: the heathen think less of me because of you. Now, our whole attitude about Christianity generally has been, well, if we don't eat, drink, swear, spit, chew, go with those who do, don't go with those who do. If we get our act together in that way and live among the world, they're going to see our light and they're going to say, isn't this wonderful? I want to be someone who doesn't eat, drink, swear, spit, chew, or go with those who do. I think it's just wonderful that you don't eat, drink, swear, spit, chew, or go with those who do. And we've been taught that if the world only saw somebody like that, all the world would be like that. I got news for you. Most of those Christians I have seen like that are the farthest thing in the world from what I want to be, and I'm a Christian. The world isn't going to run up to people like that and say, wow, how do you get to be a person who doesn't eat, drink, swear, spit, chew, or will go with those who do? No, it just doesn't happen. We've produced the kind of Christian who's kind of cross-eyed, holding a 27-pound Bible, bent back, kind of walking through life with another worldly kind of perspective, getting saved every revival meeting, kind of inadequate about his whole expression, feeling guilty about China and the world, and depreciating anything in life that doesn't come within the covers of the King James. And the rest of the world looks at that and says, wow, that can't be God. The God who made this infinite variety, this creative beauty, that God is found in that, only in that kind of a framework. And the world says, I don't believe it. And they're right. God doesn't believe it either. And I believe when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, the greatest attack against Christians is going to be how we defamed the character and ways of God. I need, I'm going to be very vulnerable with you this week. I really am. Because I've already said, I'm not in a popularity contest. I don't even have to be a preacher. I don't have to be in a pulpit. I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. If that means digging ditches for the next 6 months or 6 years of my life, that's fine. But I do need to be responsible for what happens this week. Because I'm going to stand with you at the judgment seat of Christ, like it or not. And that's not going to be a popularity contest. I need to say to you that the world is never going to be won until we have come to understand the message of the gospel in the way that it is given, which is a freeing message to bring life to people through relationship. And until that happens, however we codify it, the world will never receive that message. And in spite of all that I hear about what the new wave of God is going to be, and we're going to have a revival of holiness and all of that, and I believe in true holiness, incidentally. Holiness is wholeness. That's exactly what it means, Old and New Testament. That's only what it means. We have heard the word holiness in quotations so long that we don't even understand what God's saying when he talks about wholeness of life. Because it is a manifestation of his wholeness of life. God is going to produce somewhere in this last day a group of people who are freed to be individuals constructively and creatively involved in this world. And the dichotomy between world and church for them will not exist. It does not exist for me. I spend a great deal of my time with what the rest of the church world calls the world. Unapologetically, I have many, many, many friends who are in some of the most extreme expressions of non-Christian reality. And I believe the day is coming when Christians are going to be liberated enough until the world will no longer have any off-limits area. You see, the world is very comfortable today because all the world is off-limits to the church. Never find a Christian in a bar. Boy, that's a protected area. I mean, the world just goes behind the thing and puts up the word tavern or bar, and they're safe. I believe the day is coming when Christians will understand that to live the purposes of God is to be freed to enter into the world without being of the world. Totally freed in Christ Jesus to be involved with the world is. No off limits. And suddenly, the world will lose its security. I mean, these Christians are everywhere. My heavens, they're in the bar. Now, I'm not talking about in the bar to become alcoholics or whatever else. And if you're hearing that, lady, you're not listening. I'm talking about seeing people as people and thereby not allowing anything to allow us to put them in stereotyped places. Wherever there are people, God is. And wherever there are people, God is concerned. And wherever there are people, there ought to be people representing God by his character and through his ways. And I'll give you some illustrations of that before the week's over. So Hebrews 5:11 through chapter 6, verse 3 is a call to maturity, the vital purpose of God to be known. What keeps us from this? There are three reoccurring poisons in the body of Christ. I said the church has not had 2,000 years of history. That would be nice. It hasn't. It has had recycling periods of history over a period of time. 40 years, I use that figure. That's generally accepted. 40 years is generally the accepted definition today for a generation. And the church generationally recycles itself. But within the 2,000 years of the church's history, there have been three reoccurring poisons which prevent the ultimate expression of God's purpose in the Christian life from being achieved. And these three recirculating issues, they're larger than doctrines. I can't call them doctrines because within each of these three frameworks are whole doctrinal frameworks. These are three great areas of deception. They are three great arenas in which Satan pushes the church off balance or pushes meaningful Christians. And again, I need to say this to you, these three arenas don't affect most of the church. They only affect that group of church that's coming to be serious about doctrine. All right? It only affects the serious Christian. The first of these is the arena to compromise the sovereign and exalted nature of God. To put an emphasis on the practical sovereignty of man against the divine sovereignty of God. Now, in the early Christian church, there was an emphasis, a man by the name of Pelagius. I've heard some people suggest Pelagius was not a heretic. Oh, yes, he was a heretic. By any frame of the definition, he was a heretic, declared so by not just one group of believers. I realize it's true in the first two or three centuries when you had the early founding of the church in terms of its Catholic constitution, you had some very good people called heretics. But that's not true in the Pelagian controversy. You can read and study for yourself. Pelagius was a man who believed in the ultimate possibility of a man working his way into a relationship with God through works. And that simply is what the emphasis was. That's what he believed. I'm not saying, and I wouldn't say for a moment, that that emphasis didn't come partially in reaction to other teaching. I'm sure it did. And so it is within the contemporary frame of reference. The Neo-Pelagians of today are best represented by what I call charismatic humanists. These are people who want to tell God how things should happen. Have you ever heard our prayers? I think the angels must absolutely be in hysterics most of the time when they listen to the church praying. I mean, we are informing God all the time. It must be hilarious. I mean, the angels must be in stitches to listen to us telling God what's going on. Now, God, you probably don't know down here, but this is what's happening, and we want to be sure that we're reporting in our prayer life all these things you need to know about. And then the insult added to the injury is that we instruct him how to straighten the mess out. I really believe Jesus gave us the principle of prayer when he said, you pray what's on the heart of God, period. What is already established as the will of God in heaven, you pray. You give God, through prayer, that channel by which that already purposed in the will of God is established on earth. I do not believe prayer is to instruct God. He says in his word, how will you instruct me? Tozer said, and I agree, a low view of God will forever destroy the gospel for anyone who holds to it. What kind of a God do you serve? J.B. Phillips had a wonderful book a few years ago. Unfortunately, he didn't quite live up to it in terms of the stuff of the book, but his title was incredible. Have you ever picked up some books that you just bought them because the title was absolutely phenomenal? Your God is too small, Philip said in the title of his book. Boy, that's a perspective, friend. I wish somehow to so many, and particularly young people, somehow that their understanding of the character and breadth and depth of eternal God would become real. I mean, really real enough that nothing else would shatter or change that understanding. This becomes such a critical perspective. And when you keep it straight in your life, there comes a real sense of peace. Not release from responsibility, but peace. God has everything under control. one of the tragedies of the charismatic emphasis upon God's interventionalism, that God is concerned about. In fact, one of the English bishops recently made a statement that I thought was marvelous. He said, "I cannot believe in a God who gets parking places for charismatic Christians but doesn't care about the starving in Rhodesia." Do you understand what he was saying by that statement? That sometimes the very things we say demean God, demean who his character is. And I really think we need to watch this. I believe in God's supernatural intervention in our life, but I think we do a great disservice when God becomes a bellhop. And the constant Christian experience is to find a new formula to get God to do what I want him to do in my life. I tell you, sir, this sovereign, holy, divine God is to be served, not to serve. And he's worthy of every facet of your life and of mine. Secondly, and obviously we're not trying in any emphasis to go into these things, that's not our purpose this week, but we do need to come to a great understanding about them. The second and continuing emphasis over a multitude of years that has repeated itself in a thousand different ramifications in the 2,000 years of the church's history is to weaken the stance of the completed and final revelation of God in the Holy Spirit. Is to be held equal to, or in some cases superior to, the completed Holy Word of God. No revival movement has been without this error at some point. The early Pentecostals, and I'm a historian on that subject, one of the courses I teach is 20th century Pentecostalism. It's a course I designed and wrote myself, a required course in this particular college. Within the early Pentecostals was the error of copying and writing down prophecies and tongues and interpretation and keeping them in books. And pretty soon, those prophecies and revelations began to be held parallel to, and in some cases superior to, the concern about the Word of God itself. Now, friend, this is a fact. I was in the place where the statement was made. I don't need to spend much time anymore in the Word of God because I get my Word fresh from God every day. Oh, really? My friend, there is one completed final revelation of the Word of God. No word, tongue, prophecy, interpretation can ever in any way change, alter, or be held in any way parallel or certainly not superior to this word. In fact, this is the final judge. If what you've received or heard does not conform to this word, 100%, throw it out. I don't care who gave it. And the constant attack of the enemy will be to compromise the integrity of that word. Now let me tell you something. Please hear this. Because if you misinterpret me, you're going to take this as an attack upon others. I do not mean it as an attack upon others. I mean it as a simple statement. One of the subtlest forms of attack upon the Word of God is topical teaching. Yes, I will not only have to repeat it, I'm sure I'll have to explain it.
Word of God, my friend, speaks in its own context. When you take phrases or portions of the Word of God and combine it outside of context, all you get is the bias of the man who put together the notes. You don't get the statement of God. This is what I call teaching by ellipsis. Do you know what an ellipsis is? An ellipsis is this. You ever been reading along, you see certain words, you see a quote, certain words, and then you see four periods, and then you see the rest of the quote, as though that's what the statement is? That isn't what the statement is at all. Because wherever you see an ellipsis, you know the person didn't like the rest of the verse. Now, I need you to hear me on this point. Because if you don't understand this principle, the Jehovah's Witnesses are masters of ellipses. Masters. They will sit with an open Bible and read you the scripture as though it were all flowing in that source. But when you see it, you'll see a page of ellipses. Literally, the ellipses stand out of the page. It'll be one phrase, four dots. One phrase, four dots. One phrase, four dots. Go ahead and spend the rest of your life listening to ellipses if you want. But you're not getting truth. You are always the victim of the person teaching if they are not using the context of the scripture. Can you imagine taking a few verses here out of a conversation, a few verses there? I can imagine, because people do it for me all the time. Judas hung himself. Go thou and do likewise. That's all scripture. I happen to believe in a creative God who said what he said in the context that he said it, to the people to whom he said it, under the circumstances with which he said it. And the honor of the Word of God is to take it in that kind of perspective, not ripping it. Paul says they wrest the scriptures to their own destruction. The greatest exponent of elliptical teaching is Satan. Boy, he's an expert. You don't believe it? Look at the wilderness temptation of Jesus. We'll look at it in a few moments as this week goes by. That is a master of elliptical teaching. Scriptures wrested out of their context to say the exact opposite of what the scripture meant, and to be used to bring a believer to wrong decision. In that instance, the Lord himself, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I don't believe the Montanists of the second century were heretics. The more I've studied about the Montanists, the more I believe it was a genuine renewal movement. But I will say this. The Montanists expressed this same potential to heresy that has been expressed by every renewal movement, which is to put emphasis on the current word as opposed to a balanced emphasis upon the living and written and revealed Word of God. Do you understand me at this point? Some of you look clouded, but then some of you probably look that way all the time, so I'm not going to stop every time you look clouded. Some of you are thinking, that's good. That's good news. Now here's the one which you're going to find the key concern that I have in the body of Christ in this expression. And that is to distort the pure biblical understanding of the nature and essence of the Christian life. That the kingdom of God is here in the things we possess, very much like the early church Gnosticism. It denies a specific flesh-spirit pilgrimage. It denies suffering in all ways. It repudiates suffering in all ways. It exalts a Western prosperity which consumes and wastes and never seems to learn. It is Bentham-like in its utilitarianism. For those of you who know the influence of Bentham's utilitarian doctrine, both in our way of life and in our doctrine, our teaching. Let me be pastoral for a moment. And some of you know I'm teaching the evenings of this week as well. Taught last evening and will be teaching these nights. I'll be teaching the book of Philippians. And I said something last night I need to repeat to you here. The greatest robbery that has occurred doctrinally in the last few years in reference to, I don't want to get over spiritual here, but I am very, very aware of the timing of some of this. The greatest robbery that's occurred in the Christian church hasn't been that our crosses have been robbed off the altar. It's that Christians have been robbed of the joy of Christian death. Death has been made an obscenity. To die is an admission of defeat. To prolong life on this world is somehow a great victory. And I experience Christians more and more faced with death in a spirit of condemnation and guilt, as opposed to joy and expectation. I need to say three things about that. One, the death of the Christian is the most transcendent experience he will ever have. Baptism of the Holy Spirit cannot hold a candle. Brother, you've just been given a whole new ministry. You couldn't read it anyway, could you? I know. Baptism of the Holy Spirit, no other Christian experience we know in this life can hold a candle to the transcendent moment in which Jesus Christ himself comes to say to a believer, it's over. The pilgrimage is finished. Come with me into the place I have prepared for you. Now, most of you Christians are all excited about the rapture, if there's going to be one. And you're excited about the rapture because you want to hear the trumpet and get caught up with all the other motley Christians. I want you to know death is the moment of personal coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to his servant to end the pilgrimage. It is a sovereign matter of historical record. And you can tell this to all your charismatic teachers. It's a sovereign matter of historical record recorded both by Tacitus and Seneca that the thing that brought the Roman Empire to its knees before the cross of Christ was the way the Christians buried their dead. They had nothing. They had no way of understanding people, in the words of Tacitus, who sent their loved ones out as though they were departing on a blessed journey with songs of praise and rejoicing. Until the Christian comes to understand the pilgrimage nature of this life. Friends, this ain't it. Hawaii isn't heaven. Neither is California. If you think the God who prepared this little sip of his creative energy doesn't have a consummate experience for us, then I just have to say you don't understand God. And my dear friend, I do not say this with antagonism, I say it with grief. Now, it will be antagonism if you try to get near some of my sheep and confuse them in the hour of death. You've never met a tiger like you'll meet in this guy. You try to put your guilt trips on some Christian who's about to lay aside a diseased and outworn body for a divine, new, eternal expression. You try to get near them with your little pet formulas and try to produce condemnation in them, you're going to have a tiger in your hand. But for the moment of right now, I want to be a tiger. I just want to be a broken pastor for a moment with you. If you believe that the highest promotion God can give you is to descend upon your life with more material expressions of this present earth, or by extending in some way an expression of years. Now, if God, I don't believe God wants one Christian to die one day before he's supposed to. And I believe we fight against any of the purposes of Satan. Yes, I believe Satan comes against believers. And yes, I do believe there are attacks upon our lives. But I believe the man of God or the woman of God is immortal in the will and purpose of God. And as long as we stand in that place and hold to that place, we'll complete the work that God has for us to do. But I'll tell you, every Christian in the New Testament died a failure by the new success formulas that are being given to us in the charismatic movement. Christ is the greatest example of failure in the world. He died before he was 35, and he was crucified in the most obnoxious way and died in the highest period of suffering that you can imagine. That was a horrible failure by the perspective of any success orientation of man's teaching here. I want you to know he changed the world by that death and resurrection. And the New Testament is very clear. I hear a lot of people say, it's the resurrection that counts. Oh, no. The New Testament's very, very, very clear. They want you to know he died. He didn't swoon. He didn't pretend to. He didn't drink it as though it were a cup that he would quickly pass through. He died. And Paul, in Hebrews, intimates that the death of the testator was equal in importance to the resurrection. Because the inheritance could not be released until the death of the testator. There was a death had to be crucified in the process of the death of Christ. Of course, once he died and was resurrected, then forever death lost its sting or its hold or its control over the believer's experience. So this third area, which so much distorts and destroys many Christians' perspectives. I don't know why, strangely, I feel to stop here. This wasn't even a part of what I intended to say. I normally don't say it. The Spirit brought that last night, and it's still very much in my mind. I need to say this to you. If God said any more to us about the nature of eternity and death than he does, we'd be standing up taking numbers. He's given us only enough to liberate us forever from the fear of that and to excite in us a knowledge and an understanding of the completion of his plan for us. He said only enough to bring that to pass. Any more would completely change and alter the perspective of our living in this experience and finishing this experience. But the key is that we understand the pilgrimage nature. The biblical understanding is the pilgrimage nature of this experience. When I understand pilgrimage,
I know that I'm going somewhere, and I joined, as the writer to the Hebrews says in the 11th and 12th chapters, I join the whole body of believers who have constantly seen themselves as tentors, as pilgrims. Now, one of the things that you learn as a pilgrim is simply this. Abraham learned it in the first chapter of his call with God. When you're a pilgrim, you learn that you build altars and you pitch tents. Most of us build tents and pitch altars. And one of the first things that a pilgrim learns is, as a sojourner, you learn that the tent, which represents the material perspective, is just pitched. It's very temporal, temporary, passing, transient, unimportant, no emphasis there. But the altar, which represents the eternal, is what I build. That's where the emphasis comes. So the first lesson of pilgrimage is where the preeminence goes. Now, why are you saying this, Rick? Because in our contemporary teaching, we get a reverse. What's the focus? What are you building? What's the emphasis? How do you judge? What's the preeminence? Where's the reward? Those are all questions which reflect upon this understanding. Second thing a pilgrim learns very quickly as a sojourner is that much of the sojourning will be in the desert. See, a lot of people think deserts are the most negative things in the world. God's people always get excited when they get near a desert. I mean, there's something about the smell of a desert that God's people just go, wow. Because it burns away all the fatness. It's dry and arid and barren to some people, but to the believer, the very smell of the desert is the source of growth. So you see, the whole system is reversed. That's what I'm trying to say to you. Hold on, friends. Should we do something with that screen? Is that going to be all right, Miley? Oh, I'm sure you do. I just don't. Okay, no, I'm going to need it. Point. And we're going to stand and take a break anyway, and we'll probably make some adjustments here. Smell of the desert. The productivity of the desert is the discipline of the Spirit in building true priorities in our life. In other words, burning away, consuming all that had to do with the other, and bringing out in us that leanness of spirit, which is of God. So that in each instance, the pilgrim learns temporariness, that's part of it, but he also learns the place of the desert, or the place of the barren, the place of the temptation, the place of the test, the significance of the test. And we're going to look at that in a very specific way in the next session. What I'm going to be speaking to you all week on, if you want a general topic, is the Christian and problems. And I have been preparing you for that by helping you understand something. Now, I don't mean problems negatively. Some people instantly, problems connotate negatively. How many scientists do we have here? I mean, math or computer science or something of that nature. Okay, you know the definition of problem in a positive sense. Problem is that which we are excited about resolving, that which we are causes the adrenaline to flow, that which moves us toward a dimension. If it wasn't a problem, it wouldn't be a job. The problem is the thing that I'm working for a solution of and believe in a solution for. That's the way I want you to see the word problem, not problems as in everything that is negative. One of my favorite Charlie Brown cartoons is the one I'm going to put on the board now.
It's, I always get this backwards. I think I've got it right this time. It shows Linus building sandcastles in the beach. He builds an elaborate sandcastle, and you see it beginning to rain. It rains more and more and more until the whole sandcastle is floating away, and Linus says to himself, I know there's a lesson in this somewhere. You know. There is a sense in the Christian life. When I understand the nature of the journey to be pilgrimage, you see, there is a sense then in which I'm not accumulating baggage, I am accumulating understanding. Or to say it in another way, I learn that God is in this experience preparing me for eternal place. Thereby, the emphasis is what I'm learning or how I'm changing, not on what I'm accumulating. I mean, that's an entirely different thing, isn't it? Another way of saying the same thing, which you'll like a lot less, is God is more interested in my character than my comfort. That's why you're at Youth of the Mission. And you ain't seen nothing yet. To coin a very famous man. It is my character. If I see the believer's life as a time of pilgrimage, then everything comes into focus. The things that happen unto me are not incidental. They are not the works of the devil. How many times, especially in this modern renewal movement, have people tried to cast demons out of you and you wanted to say to them, that isn't a demon, that's my personality. Right? That's who I am. May not like it. It may appear to be somehow related to other sources, but that's me. The point is this. When I see the pilgrimage nature of the Christian life, then the whole focus of what's happening isn't, oh God, why is this happening? The whole focus is, Lord, what is happening? You see? That's a different thing, isn't it? It's a different thing to say, oh God, did you go to sleep last night? Why is the enemy attacking me like this? Why am I having this intensive problem? But it becomes the opposite. You say, Lord, this is exciting. What's happening in this? What are you doing in this? What are you teaching me in this? Where is this experience going? And when that takes place in our life, the Christian life takes on an entirely different perspective. Listen to our prayer meetings and our testimony services. They are always circumstantially arranged. Listen to the prayer request time. Pray for my uncle who broke his toe. Pray for Jimmy to get a new job. Pray for Mary to do this. When's the last time you heard someone say, I want you to pray that my uncle will understand what God is trying to do in his life through the process of this broken leg? When's the last time you heard someone say, in a very vulnerable and transparent way, I'm very uncomfortable with my marriage. I think I married a person I wouldn't have married 5 years later. And I think she feels the same way. But I believe in God's intention in both of our lives, and I want you to pray for us that God will change us and that he'll begin by changing me. Because I don't believe that happiness is the end of the Christian life. I believe holiness is. And so I want you to pray that in the arena of this difficult interpersonal relationship, that both of us are going to become more creatively the people of God than we would be without that relationship. You see, there is something being proposed in the evangelical world today that came right out of Mormonism. There is a focus on the family that's right, but there's a focus on the family that's wrong. And some of the evangelical emphasis on the family I hear today is right out, book and chapter, chapter and verse, it's out of Mormonism. Without question, sir. Relationships that you are in may never be what you want them to be. God is not going to wave a magic wand and suddenly turn that person into John Wayne. And you see, we're offering that kind of hope. Well, God wants to heal your marriage. Well, I believe that. But I think oftentimes the healing of marriage is by a realistic acceptance and understanding of what God is doing in both of your lives independently within that relationship. And as that happens, you begin to embrace the purposes of God in that moment. What God's doing. And it gets exciting. My wife is the iron that sharpens the iron of my life. And there's a lot of sparks that fly in the process. I believe God has given me a relationship with her in the same way. Now, I can't imagine two more divergent human beings than we are in our marriage. And I think we have a very solid and secure relationship, 22 years. There's a tremendous amount of love and affection, and if you're misreading me, you're just mishearing me at this point. But I'll tell you this, our marriage would never have been put together by a computer. The computer would have blown up in the process of trying to bring those two people together. But I do want you to understand something. I believe that that marriage was in the will of God. And I believe without any question, that's my resolution, you see. My resolution isn't, Lord, I want it to get more comfortable. I want it to be nicer. No. My resolution is, Lord, I thank you for exactly where you've placed me in your purpose. It's ordained in your process. I want to come back to this. Let's just stand. I understand we don't get coffee this time, so don't go running off. If you have to go potty, that's all right. But anything else? We just kind of stand and stretch and acknowledge where we are. You think it's going to be okay? Thank you. That's right. Okay, thank you, dear.